might need a Bible. Morning, church. Surprisingly large group for this weekend. I usually expect everybody to be gone. Usually just me and the hymnals. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Today we begin a new series in light of the Supreme Court considering DOMA, or the defense of marriage. The church needs instruction on this issue. And so it was brought to us by the Christian Citizenship Committee, which is a part of our church, which usually you recognize as being the people responsible for bringing you the voters' guides and pushing out the vote and taking the proper role of the Christian in society. They had expressed some concerns over this. This Supreme Court decision will be handed down next month, and we are anticipating that that ruling will actually go against us. And so we are going to do a series of preaching, first of all, that deal with what the Bible says on this issue so that there is no mistaking, because we are currently in a culture war in which Scripture also is being rewritten, and we need to make sure that we have a proper understanding of what the Bible actually says. And just so you know, to spoil the end of the story, there are no surprises. What the Bible says is the same thing it said for 3,000 years, and it's fairly easy to come to the conclusion on it. But we're going to talk through those things just to make sure. The other is that this issue is much broader than most people realize. That really the issue is not simply, can homosexuals be married? It actually goes through a broader agenda-based thing. And most people just aren't aware of it. They sort of innocuously look on it as, can gays be married? In fact, rather famously, former First Lady Laura Bush came out in support of gay marriage. Many people aren't aware of that. But Dick Cheney and a lot of people who consider this a Republican-Democrat issue don't realize that many, many Republicans view this simply as, can homosexuals get married? Sure, no problem. But it's actually broader than that. And we need to understand that. So as we begin today, we're going to need some jelly beans. And that's going to get us really going in an understanding of truth. I believe that most truths in life can be understood in context of candy. And that's a presupposition I bring to preaching. So we're going to go through that first before we get into the material. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that as we go to this subject, a subject which is rather sensitive, and honestly, I am sensitive to it, Lord, because there are children in the room, and as much as I seek for them to stay innocent, as much as we will seek to guard their hearts and minds, it is also understood that our culture is changing, and it is unapologetic, and that from the lowest to the highest of us, from the oldest to the youngest, we must understand what is happening to us. And that actually, we are not in the dark. Oh, Father, you have given us answers that you have addressed in your word, these exact things. And we just ask that as we step into them honorably and reverently and biblically, that you would bless it, even as our culture is turned upside down, even as the world as we know it is broken, even as the human heart is just as wicked as it ever was. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we go to these things, okay? And we begin here with good old jelly beans, right? Everybody identify these as jelly beans. You can identify those as jelly beans, even from a distance. And many of you may be wondering, what's the deal? Doran, we know, is a health nut. He's always in for healthy eating. Why in the world would he? Well, I want you to understand, these are actually whole grain jelly beans. And of course there's a whole grain jelly bean. I bought them. And you know, it's just my thing. And actually, just so you know, this is probably breakfast and lunch for 2 weeks. This is my thing. I've eaten jelly beans for lunch for weeks now. It's so funny. Just awful. Anyway, but we can identify these as jelly beans. It's important that we can. That when we look at something and we examine it, even from a distance, we go, okay, I know what that is. It has a mark with reality. So, I'll tear my little label off here, which I've done much too good a job of. All right. So we have our jar now with jelly beans. Everybody see that? Craig Kimmel, can you see that? All right, jelly beans. All right, now, this is very important. Very, very important. Okay. Is this now an accurate description? It's an empty jar. This is not jelly beans anymore. This label's wrong. Folks, we have to understand that really what this whole thing is about is ideas. Ideas. And that as much as we would wish to imagine at times that this is jelly beans, if we take the jelly beans out, it's no longer jelly beans. And we are actually facing the exact same issue in the church today. Let's imagine that this jar said Christianity. What goes into a jar of Christianity? Well, ultimately, the content of Christianity has to be rooted in something real and objective, and it cannot be taken out and still be what we called it. When I took the jelly beans out of this jar, it ceased to be jelly beans. In the same way that if we take the content out of Christianity, which makes it Christianity, it's just an empty jar. And folks, this is the content of Christianity. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether it's your thing or not, this is what Christianity is. In fact, I find it absolutely telling, and not just telling, but prophetic. For years now, I have wondered. Over in the book of Acts, there's this chapter 11, and in chapter 11, it makes an aside. It's just one of those little throwaway statements that appear throwaway, but boy, they come up is to be very important later. But actually, there in Acts chapter 11, it says, in Antioch, Christians began being called Christians for the first time. This is where the followers of the way, followers of Jesus, all that, became known as Christians. Even our word, Christianity, is a first century word that is informative of the content of what it means to be a Christian. You can't remove the content out of it and it still be what it is, any more than this is not a jar of jelly beans, despite how much you can say it is, project that it is, imagine that it is. Objectively, it's not there anymore. There's no content here. The same way, if you call something Christianity, but its content is removed, or worse yet, abomination of abominations, you take Butterfingers, okay, and a few disappointing Butterfingers. I can't stand Butterfingers. My wife likes them. I keep these on my desk hoping somebody will take them. Come by anytime. That's not jelly beans. It's candy. There's some in there, but its content is gone, or it's against jelly beans. This is no more jelly beans than the man in the moon. And you can't call it something that it isn't. You can't remove the content and still keep it, and you can't put a different content there and call it what you want to call it. You can't. Do you realize how important candy is now? Most life can be regulated by candy. It's the secret to everything. And so, Christian, I want you to understand, what we are currently in the middle of, not only in a culture which has increasingly rejected Christianity, but within the Christian culture, we are filled up with a culture war, a Christian war, what I call a hermeneutical war, and a crisis of what does it mean to be Christian? Can I keep my jar of Christianity and take out of it the content that's always been there? And can I just jam in different content and still call it that? And the answer is no. I'd have to call it something else. And I don't think that that's necessarily wrong for people to do. If your thing is not Christianity, if you disagree with this, if you don't want this, fine. Go do something else, but don't call it Christian while you're doing it. Amen. Christianity is very clear here. The Bible is clear as a bell, univocal, in fact. And so I want you to understand, we are facing a hermeneutical crisis. And if you don't know what that word is, after I have been ranting about it forever, then you're either new or you're not paying attention. But I'll say it one more time. Hermeneutics is the science, the art, of how we determine what God's trying to say in this book. And as much as we rail against throwing out this book and trying to create a Christianity out of an empty jar, so also we have to be very careful when we go to the Scriptures to determine what they're saying. And words have meanings and ideas have consequences, and we're not allowed to substitute our ideas for what it says for what it says. And so this modern hermeneutic of when you go into Sunday school class and you read a verse of Scripture and everybody goes, what does that mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you. In fact, what it means to you is irrelevant. The question is, what is God trying to say? And you're never allowed to just go to the verse of Scripture and says, you know what this means to me? This means this. What is God trying to say? Okay, this is what God's trying to say. It follows the rules of literature. It's all the way through Scripture. Got it. How do I apply it? That's the material question. And so today, I'd like to look at Genesis 3 because this is where this has begun. And it is the same old stuff. And folks, I want you to understand. We're looking at DOMA. We're looking at the defense of marriage. We're looking at this revolution in sexuality and the way human beings look at themselves. And I want you to understand something. And this absolutely, and I think righteously so, it makes me furious. Do you realize that children who are growing up as children today are going to be told by the powers that be that there are no such things as categories anymore? Do you realize that children are going to be set adrift and be told that they can't even look at their physical bodies with any clues as to who they are anymore? You realize that? That's what all this stuff's about transgender bathrooms. I'm sure you've heard of this, right? Tina, have you heard of this? Yeah. This whole thing is, hey, children can't look at their bodies and look at, oh, okay, this is what I look like. And, okay, oh, this makes me a man. This makes me a male. Okay, I'm a male. And now it is considered progressive and intelligent and righteous and even moral to tell children they can't even look at their bodies with any clues as to who they are. There are no categories. There's no male and female. Whatever you feel that you are, that's what you are. Those three bathrooms over there, pick a door, any door. It'll all be okay. Do you realize the confusion that not even my sexuality can I look at the real world and determine who I am anymore? And we're going to tell little teeny kids that's who you should be now. Just figure, whatever you feel that you are, just go be that. That's considered the wizards of smart. Take away all categories and whatever you feel, and they believe that kids will come to good decisions. Anybody raise kids? They always come to good decisions, don't they? Like that day I was trying to figure out which burner on the stove was hot. I found out. And then I felt like I was being judgmental against the hot burner. So we pick up here, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And we're going to stop there. Now, we believe that Adam and Eve are real people. They existed in time and space. This is not an allegory. And many people, when they come up against talking serpent, they go, okay, not a real event. Folks, it simply is presented as historical narrative that this is a world before the flood. The world was different. Satan is in cahoots here, in either the shape of the serpent or in cahoots with the serpent. And so he begins to talk to Eve. And you'll notice here that Eve doesn't think anything strange of it. The world was different before the flood. The world was different in times gone past. And I have no apology for that. I take this as a literal passage dealing with a real event in history. And the Bible all the way through projects it as exactly that. Adam and Eve were dealing with a real temptation in this real scenario, and they made a bad decision. So, let's move on. The serpent says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." And folks, what we have here is the beginning of the rewriting of the Bible. This is where it begins. And you are going to be told exactly this. All the way through Scripture, there are lessons, teaching, and objective standards of what human sexuality is. And we are being told by a wing of the church that God didn't say that when he said it. What he really meant was this kind of homosexuality, not every kind of homosexuality. What he meant was this kind of heterosexual sin, not this kind of heterosexual sin. In fact, we see the church increasingly embracing exactly that. And this has been the case for a very long time, that people who call themselves Christians step into illicit sexual relationship in which the bounds of marriage are not there, and they say, "Well, I don't think there's anything so wrong with this." That's where we are. We've been there a long time. And now this is just an extension of it. What that is a rewriting of God's Word. And what we see here is exactly that. That God gave instruction to Adam, and he said, "You're not allowed to eat from this tree. On the day that you eat of it, you will die." And here, Satan, in his guise of temptation, says to the woman who has been instructed in this, "Surely not." Now, he's not arguing that God didn't say it. What he's arguing is that God meant something different by it. And folks, that's exactly where the proponents of same-sex Christianity are exactly coming from. That what it says in Scripture is not what it says. God actually was saying something totally different. It is the same hollow voice of evil saying the exact same thing all these generations later. And that's exactly where we are right here. Satan says to the woman, "Surely he didn't mean that. Surely you misunderstood. Surely what God intends is something different." And for the first time in Eve's mind, she begins to think differently. There is a war of ideas. Can I take God's Word, empty it of its content, put something else in and still call it God's Word. Now, many people look at the passage and the details of it, and they notice that Eve supplies something that we don't have in God's earlier injunction. Eve says, don't even touch it. And people say, well, she's going beyond the Word of God there. Well, okay, maybe. Maybe that's important to the story. I don't want you to focus on that. What I want you to focus on is the meat of the interaction. Notice here again. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She is simply reciting what God's Word has told her. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so there issues this suspicion that God is trying to keep good things from us. And what we in fact see is Satan pushing to reorder society. Now, I want you to understand something. Adam and Eve are a society. They are two people in interaction with one another, with the created order, and with their God. That's a society. And actually, this pattern is all the way through Scripture, that even pagan societies are people interacting with each other, interacting with created order, and interacting with God. God, in fact, says over and over again, I am the judge of these cultures. I am the judge of these societies. And God, in fact, judges over and over and over again through Scripture, even though we're told that He doesn't. But Scripture is very clear here. And as Adam and Eve are interacting with their, one another and interacting with created order and interacting with their God, we see Satan trying to reorient the rules of that society, to reorient her in relationship not only with God, but actually within created order. Inside their created order, God said no to this. And Satan says, you should say yes to that. And so we subtly say, folks, this has not changed. That's exactly where we are today. Satan is trying to propagandize these two people and convince them of something that they know is not true. But he interjects doubt, he interjects rhetoric, he interjects argument, and they begin to contemplate something different. I want you to read a section from you. This is actually from Lambda, which is a pro-homosexual group. And as they write, there's a person named Paula Edelbrick, who is the former director of that group. And she writes this, and notice this. Being gay means pushing the parameters of sex, sexuality, and family, transforming the very fabric of society. We must keep our eyes on the goals of providing true alternatives to marriage and of radically reordering society's view of reality. Did you hear that? Now, this is someone who is pushing with the pro-homosexual thing. They are pushing for gay marriage. But I want to read that last line again to you so you understand. Now, I also want you to understand, I've known a lot of homosexuals in my life. I have been friends with them. I have reached out to them. I have worked with them closely. I have no issue with them other than, hey, you're lost. And so my goal has always been to share the gospel with them. I have no hatred towards them or animus of any kind. It is the exact same as when I talk to any person who lives outside of the will of God, outside of the parameters of Scripture, I am trying to convince them of a different reality. I'm trying to convince them of a reality that not only matches the real world, but it is described by the Word of God. But I want you to notice what this person is saying. I'll read that again. We must keep our eyes on the goals of providing true alternatives to marriage. Wait, I thought this was about gay marriage. No. Now, the homosexual that you work with may be focused on marriage. Oh, I can't wait till this marriage thing goes through. But that's not what the people who are pushing this are about. What they're looking for is a true alternative to marriage, specifically no marriage. We must provide true alternatives to marriage and of radically reordering society's view, not of marriage, not of the rules of society, not all of the, no, of reality. We're trying to reorder society's view of what's real. Folks, what that says is we are trying to reorder how people in relationship with one another interact with God's created order. That's what we're trying to do. This isn't about gay marriage. It's about a view of reality. Now, from a political persuasion, many of you know I'm a libertarian, that I tend towards that bent. That ultimately, I don't think the federal government should be involved in marriage in any way. That ultimately, it's a church thing. But I want you to understand, as a libertarian, I can't actually withdraw from the fight because this isn't about marriage. It's not even about the federal government's involvement in it. It's about a view of reality. And Christian, that's where you need to push back. You need to realize that actually you can't abstain from the argument and you can't withdraw and say, well, our church believes this. No, actually what this is about is about a view of reality that says human beings not only have no roles that are fixed by nature or reason, but those roles that they do have are completely fixed by their individual interpretation of how they interact with reality. And nobody, anybody, can tell me what that is. That's me. So I can't determine, really, on any sort of objective base, whether I'm a male or female. It's whatever I feel that I am. And what we're talking about, folks, is the intentional creation of chaos with the goal that there are no rules, no rights, no morals, actually no reality that matches reality. Because if you go out on a playground and you watch children, you see how early men are men and girls are girls, and we're trying to tell them, none of those things, your biology, nothing can inform on who you are. But they'll be okay because kids always make good decisions. That's where we are. And that's why even as I have struggled through this whole thing, this is ultimately where I am. As a guy who tries to stay as politically far away from government involvement at all, I realize there's no way for me to abstain from this fight because the fight isn't about the role of the federal government. It's not even about marriage. It's about a view of reality that says chaos is right and order is wrong. And I hate to say it, but you're stuck in the same spot. I hate it for you. The fact is, I would much rather spend my time talking to people simply about Scripture in a plan of salvation sense. In the sense of how to conquer sin in your life, how to apply the Word of God accurately to your life. And here we are being sucked into a public debate because everything that's completely normal is now being questioned as to whether it exists at all. They're trying to remove all categories that the words female and male are naturally pejorative. And so we've got to eliminate them. And Christian, you're not allowed to stay out of this discussion. It's all anybody's going to talk about. And it's been the same stuff since Adam and Eve stood in the garden. And so we see Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And what we see is Adam and Eve questioning the categories that God has given them, the rules about how they're supposed to react and interact with God's created order, and then we see them firmly stepping by it, but notice the basis on which they do so. Eve looks at it, says, "Hey, this is desirable to make me wise." Satan has promised, in fact promised, that if I step into sin, I will become wiser. That if I step into evil, I will become more like God. Many people would even view this as a fall upward. And when Adam and Eve stepped into disobedience, broke their created order, broke away from categories and the rules of interaction with order, that in fact they did a good thing. People would argue that way. And in fact, we learn that all of human history is the play out of God's solution to this problem that man has created. And so it was desirable to make one wise. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. So she stepped beyond the rules and, in fact, changed the content of the jar. Now, I want you to notice, nowhere do we get a hint that when Eve did this thing, that she was somehow saying, "You know what? I'm tired of this God person after all." It wasn't like she was declaring war on God. She was just doing a thing that she could justify, that she could, in fact, rationalize in her mind. And folks, this is the heart of sin. This is the heart of your sin. It's the heart of my sin. Can I step out of what I know to be right? Can I change the content? Can I rationalize this behavior and jam it in this jar and make it okay? And we do that a lot of different ways. The Nazi doctor who actually was head of the extermination program of those who were not worthy of life, specifically abortive interaction for people who weren't of the Aryan race, mentally handicapped people, homosexuals, gypsies, all of these people. The guy who was in charge of that, when he stood at Nuremberg, he said, "I know in my heart what I did was the right thing." Do you realize what he had to do that? "I'm going to kill this child, but it's the right thing." Do you realize the level of rationalization he had to do to get there? Well, Eve's right there with him. "Well, I know God has said this. He's put this barrier there, but if I do this, I can be more like him. God's my hero." Wouldn't you want to be more like God? In fact, don't we preach every Sunday that we should be more like Jesus? Well, just eat this fruit. You can be more like God if you do. Do you realize the rationalization? Satan gave her the tool and she bought into it. If I do this, then I can do that. When Barbara Boxer argued for partial birth abortion before the Congress of the United States, she said, "Folks, we have to understand that these women who have participated in partial birth abortion, they buried the babies that they killed with love." Do you realize the level of rationalization that has to go into that? "As I have my child surgically dismantled in the womb, removed in pieces, I bury this child with love." That's where we're headed. So can you abstain from that discussion? I don't think so. And Eve, sitting there in the garden, was having an internal dialogue between what God had said and the possible reordering of what God said to make this thing possible. And she chose to reorder. Now, Robert Lewis rather famously points out that Adam is not somewhere in the garden, but he's actually standing there. And in a moment where he should do something, Adam either goes passive and stands there as his brain can't compute between what God had said and what's being contemplated, or Lewis wonders, was Adam the love of Eve's life, the source for her being? Was he standing there watching her do this thing and in his own mind going, well, let me see what happens? Hey, ladies, just an aside. If you were standing there with a bottle of strychnine and you said, you know what, this doesn't smell so bad, I think I'll try it, and your husband said to you, you know, you really should, you should be a little suspicious about your husband. And don't you know this led to one of those marital moments for the rest of their marriage where Adam said, look, I'm not the one who ate the fruit first. And she's like, yeah, you just stood there. How often do you think that discussion still has in marriage? Yeah, you didn't do anything, just like always. Christian, I want you to understand, we've been here before. There is nothing new in this proposition. And what we're dealing with is, are we going to remove the content of Christianity and put something else in? What is it we're going to do with the Bible? That's really it. And what we have to do is actually regain our epistemology. Now, here's a word that I have also talked to you about ad nauseum, but just by way of review. Epistemology, and I like, now Ray Sierva brought up epistemology last week. He said, I don't like to bring these words up. I do. I do like these words. You should learn these words, partially because they are hard words to get your head around. But the other part is that technical words have specific meanings that if we learn them, we have better categories for the way that we think. You better know the word epistemology. Epistemology is, how do I know what's right? And Eve is standing there with an epistemological question. Do I go with the simple instruction of the Lord, or do I reorder my reality? Do I find a new way of knowing what's right based on what's inside me? And notice, she's sitting there, and Scripture explicitly says, she saw, this is a delight to the eyes, it's good for food, it can make me wiser. And she sides in her personal, subjective epistemology. She knows that what she's doing is right because an internal voice said it is. Same stuff, folks. Same stuff. And so in Psalm 119, if you want to turn there very quickly, that's fine. I'm going to be there right now. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes, and I shall not forget your word. Folks, I want you to understand, I want you to walk away with three ideas here. Is that the psalmist David is orienting his epistemology not only intellectually, emotionally, but also physically. And he's saying, look, I'm going to think about what you're doing. In fact, I'm going to meditate on those things. And I am going to so inculcate them into my life that they become the voice that I listen to when I'm in internal dialogue. How can a person keep his way pure? By listening to your word. It is no mistake, it is no accident, it is no coincidence in Scripture that Jesus is referred to as the very Word of God. Words are supremely important. Emotions, less so. And isn't it interesting that now we are being told that words aren't very important, it's really how you feel. This is the new epistemology. This is proclaimed as a gospel, a good news to all the world. Just go with your heart along with every Disney princess. Just follow your heart. And my girls so joke about that. It's just so fun. I love to hear them talk in those terms. It's good thinking. And he says, I'm going to so inculcate my mind with your word that becomes my epistemology. And not only that, but it orients my emotions. You know what makes me happy, says the psalmist? Your word. Is that you, by the way? Is that you? Oh, man, I get to read some Bible today. Or are you like those kids in your little Word of Life stuff and they're doing their quiet time and they're, hey, did you do your quiet time yet? We've been through that, my little sinners in the house who didn't want to do their quiet times, didn't want to memorize their verses. And the psalmist says, you know what I love? I love your word. It comes with real answers. It comes with real solutions. It comes with real thoughts that I should think. It comes with real ideas that I should embrace and place my identity in. This is awesome. I love it. Which is why I pull you guys along and scream at you and cajole you and try and trick you. Read your Bible. That's it. I know that if you will read your Bibles and get in touch in a close relationship with the Scriptures, that my job not only gets easier, but I become almost irrelevant, and then I can just kick back and keep getting paid. And you won't need me so much. And that's the goal. And then not only that, notice his emotions are oriented on this thing, and as a result, he begins to act on it. I'm going to keep my ways according to your ways. I'm going to walk in your statutes. I'm not going to forget them. I'm going to orient on these things. And folks, this is it. And men, I want to challenge you. You have got to become people of the Word. You've got to orient your thinking on the philosophy, the religion, the relationship of your walk with God's Word, or you're not going to succeed. One of the hardest things to get men to do is to read for information, and not only that, application. You've got to become people of the Word. And women, amidst all of the furor and difficulty and argument that's going on in this culture, amidst these relationships that you're absolutely surrounded by, your heart is going to be prone to draw into and justify the sin of others and say, well, as long as we love one another and let's all get along and let's keep peace. That's not orienting yourself on God's Word. And I've been so proud of the women in this church who have consistently oriented themselves on God's Word, His commands, His ways, even when it costs them in their relationships. We've got to be those people. And young people, you are going to be bullied and ostracized and made to feel bad and worthless if you don't buy into a culture which is singularly hostile to what you believe, and you're going to have to step up and stand up and be courageous even when you don't have the answer. And that's a new epistemology. It's the same old one we've been preaching for thousands of years. That we must read the Word for what it says, we must believe it, we must act upon it, or this becomes an empty jar, which can then be filled in with your own junk, or worse yet, the epistemology of the world. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would orient us so rightly, that we would become so your people, so in love with your word, so in love with your ways, that we ignore the siren song of this world, which at times sounds so Christian. God is loving, God is forgiving, God is okay with me. And yet that's only part of the story. It's only half the truth. It's only a quarter of the way there. But you've given us a whole thing. And we just ask, Lord, that as we step into this study, we would ignore the ways of the world. We would ignore the serpent's voice. It says, just compromise a little. Just go this far. When at the end of the day, its whole reality is on the line. It's in your name we pray. Amen.